sanctification. And so we're going to use a confession on page 677 of your hymnals, chapter 13 of sanctification, to help direct us through our study of the scripture. And I believe Brother Fred brought you a summary of this section last time we were together, or the time before, one or the other. And so I just want to continue to dive into it and to look at what the Bible says about this great doctrine of sanctification. First of all, just to get our minds working, I have a few questions for you to answer. What would you say? How would you, in short, define sanctification? What would you say sanctification is? Doesn't need to be a complete, thorough definition. Just in general, how do you think of sanctification? What is it? Miss Barbara.
Well, I think it's us growing more Christ-like in our lives.
That's right.
And being conformed to his image.
That's a very good definition. Excellent. Another. Is that good? Does anyone want to add to that? Or that's normally what we think of. But if that's the only definition you have when you read the Bible of sanctification, you'll get confused. Because the Bible uses a word holy or sanctified in different ways. So there's a definitive sanctification, which happens when you're first converted, right? Definitely, at a definite point in time. It's not a process, it's an event. And definitive sanctification is regeneration. And it's also where God sets you apart from the world to himself and calls you holy. So it's a pronouncement. It's the same as justification. So all that happens at conversion. And the Bible refers to those who are sanctified as saints. You read this in the Bible where it talks about saints. Do you hear the similarity between the word saint and sanctification? A saint is anyone who's converted, someone who has come to faith in Christ because they have new hearts. And so that's definitive sanctification. But there's also the normal usage of the word is what Ms. Barbara mentioned. We use in theology, the main use of the word sanctification is progressive sanctification, or it's the process of being made holy. The process of being made holy, and you could put it differently, just like Ms. Barbara did, the process of growing in Christ. And this happens by degrees. It is not an event. Is not a singular event. Progressive sanctification happens over time, more and more and more progressively. And so we have definitive sanctification and we have progressive sanctification, the two ways the Bible uses that word. So let me ask you this. What's the difference? And this, you could say a lot of things to this. I'm not looking for one answer, okay? But what is the difference between justification and sanctification? This is very important that we fix this in our minds. This is the great error of Roman Catholicism and of all non-Protestant, non-Reformed churches. They confuse or join together justification and sanctification. What's the difference between the two? Brother Paul is going to take a shot.
Justification is a legal term.
Excellent.
Because you are ruled justified because of the work that Christ did for you. Mm-hmm. That's a legal definition.
That's right.
Is that right?
Absolutely. And then, so sanctification is...
Sanctification is that point in time and going forward as a combination, as I look at it, as a combination of becoming more and more Christ-like. As you learn, as you read, as you have a desire to understand, as the Holy Spirit reveals truths to you throughout that time, as you grow more mature in the Lord, you are becoming sanctified. As you, you know, understand how to deal with people and how people deal with you, and you handle those situations in the right manner, then
absolutely
the Holy Spirit influences your thinking and your desires.
So watch, this was the problem with Roman Catholicism. They said your justification is based on your sanctification. That's what they said. They basically ended up confusing the two terms, blending them together. And here's what that looked like. You're baptized and you receive grace. And then you do good works and you try to get close to God, basically. And you try to get God to accept you more and more by your good works, so that you're earning, they would probably now shy away from the word earning, but that you are obtaining your relationship with God by your works. They would use the word merit, which means earn, but it sounds bad to say earn. So they would say that you have a kind, there's a kind of merit that you perform that obtains your relationship with God, your status or your standing or your acceptability before God. So your whole life, that's what you're doing. You're striving to get God to accept you more and more until finally you're just like Jesus, and that won't happen until you go through purgatory for most people, and God accepts you fully. So what the Reformation did, now look, maybe to defend them a little, I don't want to defend Rome too much, but when the early church was born in the apostolic era, everything was just right. And the apostles were articulating these things correctly in the word. But then, in the next generation and the following generation, there were all kinds of errors that needed to be addressed. And the main error was lawlessness. I mean, the Gentiles, the world was completely wicked. I mean, and Christians were struggling against the world. And so the church thought that in order to get the people to be separate from the world and to be holy, they had to teach a strong doctrine of the need for holiness, right? You've got to be different. You've got to be changed. You cannot give yourself over to sin. You must not. And so the way they tried to get there, though, was with this doctrine of you have to do good works for God to even accept you in the first place. And they put a lot of pressure on the people, and it was very moralistic, this teaching was. So you can sympathize with the desire to be different from the world, right? And yet their doctrine was flawed. And in fact, what does that produce? If you think you have to do good works for God to even accept you, what's the problem? How does that... Watch this. What's a good work for a Christian? At its root, what's a good work? There's a sense in which the whole Reformation was fought over this question of what is a good work. What is it?
Faith in Him.
Yes, faith is the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. So trusting Him. But let me ask you this question. How can you trust Him if you're not even sure He accepts you? You're going to trust someone you think might not accept you? This person doesn't even like me. He's not for me. You're going to trust someone like that? Well, what about loving him? If someone's like cracking a whip over you, saying, you better do this so I'll finally like you. Love is the heart of good works. How are you going to love a God like that? You can't love him. So this idea that you have to work for God to accept you actually undermines every good work. You can't love someone who you think is against you. You can't trust someone who you think is against you. You with me? And so the Reformation came along and reversed the whole thing, turned it all on its head and said, no. First, God accepts you freely because of Jesus. And then you can and will and must do good works. And so it's flipped them. Justification is first. God accepts you. You have a new relation to God. Your legal standing to God is right. And He is for you and not against you. And then on that basis, you can love Him. And you can trust Him. Because you know He's for you and not against you. And so that, the difference between justification and sanctification is justification is a legal standing, and it's objective. Do you know what that word means? It's outside of you. It's a verdict. Like if a judge calls you not guilty, that's actually outside of you, that verdict is. It's not something in you, it's something the judge said outside of you. So justification is a verdict. Not guilty, righteous. Sanctification is an internal or subjective, you know that word? Objective is outside of you. Subjective means inside of you. Change. And so a lot of times you'll hear people say Roman Catholicism believes in infused righteousness. Well, we don't. We believe in imputed righteousness, but that's actually wrong. We believe in both. We believe that righteousness is imputed to you in justification, credited to your account, but we also believe that there is an inherent righteousness that's infused into you by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you actually do become righteous. You see? And so that's sanctification. So let me ask you this. If God has forgiven us on the basis of what Jesus did, and Jesus hung on the cross and said, "It is finished, tetelestai, it's finished," why do you even need to be sanctified? If Jesus has accomplished your whole salvation on the cross, why do you need to be sanctified?
Remaining sin.
But it's forgiven, right?
But it's yet remains.
It remains. But your standing with God doesn't depend on any change, right? So why change? And you're saying because I want to get rid of that remaining sin. But why? Is it necessary for that remaining sin to be gotten rid of?
We need to be conformed more and more into Christ Jesus and his image.
But you're already forgiven, whether you're conformed or not. And God accepts you whether you're conformed or not. Do you see the point I'm making? This is the point the Roman Catholics made. They pushed this hard, and they said, you have no reason to be made holy. You know, this leads to antinomianism, lawlessness. You can, free from the law, oh blessed condition, I can sin all I want and still have remission. And actually, there are some who took that view, the antinomians. Tobias Crisp preached in a way that led his followers especially to believe that they were justified in Jesus and none of their sins were even their own sins. They were Christ's sins that he took on himself on the cross. So I don't even have to feel guilty for my sin. So why do we need? Have you thought about this? Why do you even need? And that's the key word, need. To be sanctified. Why is it necessary that you are sanctified? Well, that's a great answer. Even if I can't think of a reason beyond that, the Bible says so, and we'll look at that. So that's an excellent answer, and it's a place where we rest in faith.
I think of Romans chapter 6, where Paul challenges the Christian to consider growing in Christ and holding hands with sin, the two don't go together. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So there's a recognition that we're still in the sinful world and that there's something sinless that we will go to, but that we're still here and with sinful people and sinful ourselves.
Absolutely. Think of it this way as well. If God only saved you from the guilt of your sin, but didn't actually save you from your inherent sin, would that be saving you? Because you're still enslaved. Sin hurts you. It's destructive. It's death. It leads to death. So if God only saved you by forgiving you of your sins, he would be a partial savior. Christ wouldn't be a whole savior, right? So you'd need to be saved from your actual sins and be made actually holy because sin is bad for you. It hurts you and it hurts others and it dishonors God, right? So that's one reason it's necessary because Christ is a full savior. He's not just your priest, he's also your king, right? But there's another reason you need to be changed. You need to be made holy, and that is this. Have you thought about this? We're going to see it more in a moment. But Would heaven be joyful if you were sinful? If you translated a sinner who's totally depraved directly into heaven, would he like it there? He'd hate it. In fact, sinners don't like holiness. They may respect it, stand in awe of it in certain ways. They may think it's noble, but they really don't like it. The darkness hates the light, the Bible says. Hates the light. The world hated Jesus because he testified of it that its deeds were evil. You would hate heaven if you weren't holy. So here's what I'm saying. You actually have to be made holy, have to be made holy to enjoy heaven, for heaven to be heaven, so that you can be fitted to heaven. The Children's Catechism says our hearts must be changed so that we can be fit for heaven. Not legally fit. Christ legally fits you for heaven, but ontologically, or in terms of your being, in terms of your very nature, fit to the nature of heaven. You see that? This is what I'll just tell you here. The Hebrews says to pursue peace with all men and the holiness without which none will see the Lord. To see the Lord, you have to be holy. There's another reason holiness is necessary, and that is it proves that you're a believer and that you've even been justified. And the reason that's important is because on Judgment Day, do you know you'll be judged by your works? Matthew 25, Jesus stands and judges the world, and he has sheep on one hand and goats on the other, and the sheep are those who have done good works. Now, their good works aren't what earned the verdict for them, but they prove that they're joined to Jesus who earned the verdict, you see? And so you will be judged, and so you need to be holy, because if you're not sanctified, you won't pass Judgment Day. How do you feel about that? Anyone have a thought about that? Does that scare anybody? You have a question? It can be scary if you've never thought about it before. We're not saying works salvation. We're saying you're saved, therefore you work. Because faith without works is dead, and your works serve as evidence that God examines on Judgment Day. To vindicate his own salvation and his own glory and to put it on display before all the world and the angels and even the devil and his demons and show his greatness and superiority and redemption. So, why do you need to be sanctified? Three reasons. One, Christ is a full Savior. Two, you need to be holy so you can even enjoy heaven, not possess heaven in the sense of own it. You own it now in Jesus. It belongs to you. But to enjoy it, you have to be made holy. Third, you have to be made holy because on Judgment Day, you'll be judged by your works as evidence of your faith. You see that? Yes, sir.
Could you take a minute and expand what that will be like for the Christian
to be judged by
judgment?
Yes. Well, I mean, the scriptures teach this. Let's look at a place where it says this. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. Which is talking about heaven and going to heaven after death. And it says, verse 4, for while we are still in this tent, and it's talking about the body, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, so it's not as though we want to be without a body, but that we would be further clothed. That means we want a heavenly body. So that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life, right? We want to be rid of these dying bodies and have bodies that never die, but only live. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we're talking about Christians who have the Holy Spirit. So we are always of good courage. Why are you of good courage? Because you can't die if you're a Christian. Your body can die, but you're of good courage, and you can trust the Lord and keep his commandments no matter what happens to you, because we know that while we're at home in the body, we are away with the Lord, away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. You think of pleasing God by trusting him and obeying him. You can please him as your father. But look at why you should please him. Do you see the word for in verse 10? Why would we want to please him? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's you and me, all of us, believers. So that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So whether you've done good or evil, there's heavenly reward for you. And you have to be judged, and the books are going to be opened according to Revelation, and your good works will be judged, even as a Christian. And apparently, also, your evil works will be exposed and yet covered by the blood of Jesus. And the only reason your evil works will be shown at all is to show the glory of the mercy of Jesus in forgiving you and redeeming you from them. So, did you want to say something else, Brother Fred?
No.
Yeah. Well, it won't. I don't believe it will be. It won't be fearful. We know that because 1 John says that we don't fear Judgment Day as Christians. We have no reason to fear it in 1 John chapter 5. And yet there may be a kind of redemptive sorrow. I don't know. I mean, the Revelation says that he will wipe every tear from our eye. Some people take that to mean that we don't ever cry. Maybe it means that. But maybe it means we do, but he wipes our tears. So that, you know, there's a joy. You know what a joy? There's a joyful sorrow, mourning that's joyful at the same time. I think that's what's going to be like on Judgment Day. Okay. Well, let's go ahead and get into this first paragraph. Of sanctification, chapter 13, paragraph 1. This says, they who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also farther sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they are more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And so the material here in this first paragraph is divided like this. It's an A, B, and then A, B. Okay, so A is definitive sanctification. B is progressive sanctification. And then it repeats itself. So A, definitive sanctification, then progressive, then definitive, then progressive. A, B, A, B. So we're going to go through that. First, we see definitive sanctification, which is asserted right here at the beginning. It says, they who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. So notice this, first of all, that sanctification is in Christ. It's given to all who are united to Christ. This is Christ-centered. The whole confession is very Christ-centered, intensely Christ-centered. And here we see it. Explicitly so, that they who are united to Christ, are effectually called, regenerated, have a new heart and a new spirit created in them. But why? Well, you're united to Christ, but through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. Now, Glenn, I think, asked a couple of weeks ago, he said, what does that word virtue mean there? The virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. Well, if you look at Richard Muller's Dictionary of Latin and Greek Terms, theological terms, he says the word virtue in Latin means power or efficacy. So we have this new heart and new spirit created in us through the power of Christ's death and resurrection. Now I want you to see something here. Think of this. As soon as you're united to Christ, you are immediately justified in that moment, but you're also definitively sanctified. They happen at once. They're not separated. This is something that the early church, after the apostolic period, so like in the years 200, 300, 400, really messed up. Here's what they used to believe. They believed the gospel was for you until you were baptized. So you could be forgiven of all your sins, but the moment you were baptized, you were all past sins were eradicated, but then from that point forward, you must not sin. That's what they believed. Don't sin after you're baptized. So they separated justification and sanctification by baptism. So when you're baptized, you're forgiven of all past sins, and then you have to stop sinning. And they actually believed and they taught that Christians, after baptism, don't sin because they know if they do, there's no remission at that point. Now, we're going to look at this more about how you could possibly think that you could be perfect. But basically, they had an idea of sin that is much looser than ours. They had to weaken you had to really commit a serious external sin, right, to sin. But just as a side note here, if you believe that way, do you think that they baptized infants? Just think about that for a second. They didn't, actually, until 400, when it became universal, kind of under Augustine. They didn't. Why? Because everyone was waiting until they were near death to be baptized, you know, so that you could be forgiven of all your sins and then hopefully not sin again until you died. So in no way did the early church, there was no prevalence of infant baptism until Augustine in the 400s. Okay, so definitive sanctification. And there's a question here in the confession, because it speaks of having a new heart and a new spirit created in them. What does this mean? Some have said that this teaches that unbelievers don't have a spirit in them. But that's not what this means at all. Notice it speaks of a new heart. That doesn't mean unbelievers had no heart. It just means that they had an evil, corrupt heart, and they needed a new one. Well, in the same way, it speaks of a new spirit. It doesn't mean that unbelievers had no spirit or that their spirits were literally replaced. What it means is they needed a renewed spirit, the spirit of Christ implanted within them. Okay. So that's definitive sanctification, where we have a new heart and a new spirit. And what that means is that there's a principle of new life. We have new desires. They're not perfect desires, but we truly do have love for Christ and love for men. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's in all who are joined to Jesus from the very beginning. It's not perfect. It's deeply flawed, and it all needs forgiveness to the degree that it's still polluted, but it's there. There really is a new spirit. And that's what definitive sanctification is, and it's based on the power of Christ's death and resurrection. Okay, so that's the first part of definitive sanctification. Next in the confession, we have progressive sanctification. It says they are also farther sanctified. You see that? So you did have a new spirit, a new heart created in you, but now you're farther sanctified really and personally through the same virtue or the same power by his word and spirit dwelling in them. So this farther sanctification is progressive sanctification. So let's look at a few texts that teach this progressive sanctification. Look with me at Romans 6:22. So Paul is speaking about what happens in the transition or the union with Christ between justification and sanctification. And he says in verse 22 of chapter 6, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification." So that's the progress of sanctification. And its end, the end of sanctification, is eternal life. So there we see we are progressively sanctified. And what's the end of progressive sanctification? We enter into heaven. We enter into life eternal. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:18. Which describes progressive sanctification. 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says, "And we all, with unveiled face," that is unveiled from the bondage of sin, "beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Do you see that? From one degree to another? That's progress. There's a progressive nature of transformation. All right, so look at 2 Peter 1:8 with me, if you will. Well, we need to start in verse 5. Peter says in 2 Peter Chapter 1, verse 5, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours," now look at this, "and are increasing." See the progress there? Progressive sanctification. "If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So there again is progressive sanctification. Okay, do you see how all of this is in Christ? Think of this. What would you say is a root of all of sin? What is the root of sin? It's a sinful nature, but how does that work out practically? What is sin's root? Yes.
Caleb. I'll take a shot at it.
Take a shot.
That we want to be God. Ourself wanting to be in control.
Yeah, it is idolatry, right? And it can be self-idolatry. It can be idolatry of anything created at all. But another way of thinking of it is this. Have you heard the word concupiscence before? Concupiscence is inordinate desire. It's an excessive desire for a created thing, which is the definition of idolatry and all false worship. Every other sin flows from that. Desire, inordinate desire, fleshly appetite, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Why do people murder? Because they want something. Why do they lie? Because they want something. Why do they commit adultery? Because they want something. Why do they break the Sabbath? They want something. Why do they steal? They want something too much. Inordinate fleshly desire false worship, idolatry is the root of sin. So if that's the root of sin, what's the only way you can be sanctified? You have to have a superior affection. You have to want something else more. Have to. Now, how is that stirred up within you? What does this say? Right here. In the confession, we are farther sanctified really and personally through the same virtue by his word and spirit. That is, you have to have a vision of Christ. What did Paul just say? We're being transformed from one degree of glory to the next, beholding as with unveiled face the glory of the Lord, looking at the glory of Jesus, the greatness, the goodness, the grace, the supremacy of Christ, and being captured from the heart, from our affections by Jesus through his word. Now, the thing is, you can show two people Jesus and his word. You can say, here's Christ. And look at the other person. Here's Christ. And they both see the greatness and the beauty of Christ, but one delights in it and one doesn't. Why? One delights in Christ and one doesn't. Because one has the Spirit who's opened his heart and the other doesn't. So it's word and spirit. And then the way we're sanctified is what one of the old Puritan divines, I forget which one, but he said, the expulsive power of a superior affection. That instead of an inordinate desire for any created thing, it can even be good things. It can be good things that you want too much, turning them into best things. If your desire is superior for Jesus, you will die to sin and grow in holiness and sanctification. That's how it works. So you have to see Christ. So what's beautiful about Jesus? Why do we love him? Ms. Barbara.
We love him because he first loved us. Absolutely. And gave himself for us when Absolutely. We didn't know him.
Amen. And that's what the scriptures say. We love him because he first loved us. But watch this. This is a picture from Jonathan Edwards, okay? So Edwards preached a sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, where he said that you're like a spider, a loathsome creature, an ugly, despicable creature, a spider that God is holding over a flame. And that hand that right now is holding you over the flame hates you. And would drop you justly into the flame and is ready at a moment to do it. The Old Testament says that his bow is bent and there's tension in the bow. And the arrow is ready to be let fly. But he doesn't do it. You're still here. You haven't dropped down into hell right now. You're here. He's restrained his willingness to destroy you. And if you start to agree with that vision of you, that's the first thing. You have to believe that you are this loathsome creature. And that what you deserve is death and destruction. But that very hand that would throw you into the flame instead catches you and makes you a different creature. You're no longer a spider. He changes you into a son, welcomes you into his own family, showers his love and mercy upon you, promises you life eternal, gives you every possible good blessing, withholds nothing whatsoever from you, pours himself out upon you. And all because of the bloody death of Jesus, who died so you don't have to die, who rose from the dead because he bought life by his death, and he gives his own life to you. And he welcomes you to himself, and he offers you free communion with himself. And if you believe that you deserve to die, that you are a sinner drowning in his own vomit, But God wrapped you in himself through the blood of Jesus, pulled you in close, and rescued you. You know what's going to happen? You're going to love him. If you believe these things, if you believe this gospel, you will love him because he first loved you. And if you love him more than any created thing, then your sins will die. And new life and holiness will live. That's sanctification. Do you have a question? Any questions about this? That's what happens in conversion. It's through understanding this law and gospel. The law says you deserve to die. The gospel promises you free life in Christ. It's when those two means are preached, law and gospel, and are apprehended by the hand of faith, that conversion occurs. Repentance happens. And new men are born.
I'm not sure how I even can explain this. And I say amen and amen. In reference to, and maybe you can help, I have always struggled with and with the love people have for Christ and the consistency of that, and even in my own life. But it was so easy for me, who wallowed in the world for years, to see how guilty I was. For some of our children, or some of these kids who are raised in the church their entire life, to me, it seems like it's a different perspective. They're hearing, but they're not being a part of it. In their minds, they are, but actively with their... You're following what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
So, I guess to formulate that in a question, how is it, do they come to a point, or how can they, and I guess God has to do it, I realize that, how do they get a view of how wicked and sinful their heart is when they've never participated or been a part of some of the wallowing in the world that some of us have? Do you understand what I'm trying to get at?
Yes. So you're saying that to you it's easy to see how someone who's wallowed in the world can see their wickedness. But someone raised in the church, has a good Christian upbringing, never has given themselves over to gross sin of any kind. They are basically good kids growing up, and then they're good young adults, and they're good church people, and they're very moral. How do they get a sight of their sin? And the only answer to that question, yes, the Spirit has to open our hearts, but the way he does it isn't by looking at ourselves, but it's when you look at a holy God. If you get a vision of a holy God, I mean, think of Isaiah. I don't know how wicked he was. We don't have a history of him, but he was a prophet of God. And what happened? He was probably living a godly life. But the Lord in his holiness appeared before him in the temple, and he fell on his face, and his first thought was, a prophet of God. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips. Murdered with my lips. I've coveted. I've lied. That the slightest motions of sin in your heart become magnified to you when you see the infinite holiness, the goodness, the glory, the greatness, the love of God, and you compare yourself to him, the slightest blemish against such a beautifully white background of God and his glory stands out as horribly ugly. And so deep conviction comes not from looking at yourself. You can't be convinced of how horrible your sins are by looking inward, only by looking at God. And in the face of Jesus, you know, you remember this happened with Christ. The holiness of Christ was put on display when Peter was in the boat with him, you remember? And Jesus said, go put out your nets again. And they brought in all this fish because they had been out fishing all night before and they didn't catch anything. And remember what happened? After Jesus showed his holiness, Peter fell on his face and he said, get away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. What had Peter done? Nothing except didn't believe Jesus. That was it. I mean, he was out fishing all night, doing what he was supposed to do. It wasn't some great sin. He was exposed before the holiness of Christ. Yes.
To change the subject a little bit, can you talk about the relationship between sanctification and assurance?
Yeah, that's a good it's a good question. This can be very badly misunderstood about sanctification and assurance. And here's how it is typically misunderstood. And I've heard Reformed preachers preach this way. They'll say, if you're converted, you'll be sanctified. You'll be holy. You'll have a new heart. You'll love God and you'll love men and you'll do good works. And if you don't have that, and you don't have any basis for assurance. And if you want assurance, you have to repent and do good works. Right? Because that's what 1 John says. How do we know that we've come to know him? If we keep his commandments. So the way you know that you know God is you obey him. So if you want to know for sure that you know Christ and that you're saved, keep his commandments. But do you see how, if that's how you preach, that's a back door to exactly what Rome was saying. It's just going backwards. Instead of saying you have to work to have a relationship with God, it says if you have a relationship with God, you'll work. And so you'd better work in order to make sure that you have a relationship with God. Now, it's not entirely wrong. A lot of what I said is wrong. Part of what I said is right. Okay? So here's the mistake. The Bible speaks of assurance, but it also speaks of full assurance. Those are words, biblical words. There is assurance, and then there's also full assurance. So assurance has two parts. This is really important. Initial assurance does not come from you doing anything. Initial assurance comes from you seeing your need and extending an empty hand with nothing to give God but sin and throwing yourself on the mercy of Jesus Christ for redemption and forgiveness. And you believe what he says to you and what he says to you. And you see both parts of this assurance, by the way, in Matthew, where Christ says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's initial assurance. You just come to him, cast yourself upon him, he gives you rest from the guilt of your sin and from the shame of your sin. You can believe his promise, but here's the rest of the story. If you believe his promise, you will take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am humble in heart. My yoke is easy, my burden is light, and then you will find more rest for your soul. That's full assurance. So initial assurance, if you're doubting, your first instinct should not be, well, I'd better do more good works so I won't doubt as much. You'll never do enough good works to not doubt. How do you know if you've done enough, right? That's the next question is, you know, if Christians do good works, I'm going to try to do good works, and I'm going to do more and more, and how many do you have to be sure? How far does that go? So that's not where assurance begins. It begins, initial assurance begins by casting yourself, collapsing upon Jesus, full stop. And then believe what he says. He says, if you come to me, I'm yours, you're mine. You believe that promise. You believe he accepts you freely. You believe he's for you and not against you. And if you believe these promises in the gospel, you'll love him, and you will obey him. You'll repent of your sins, and then you know what happens after that? If you start repenting of any of your sins when it's not your norm, your nature to do so, it'll kind of be surprising to you. You'll be like, wow, look what God did. There's some kind of fruit. There's not a whole storehouse like some saints that you may see, but there's some fruit, and that is supposed to then encourage you with more assurance. By this you come to know that you know him, if you keep his commandments. And so you grow in assurance by obedience. You don't get assurance by obedience. But the more you repent of your sins and you grow in holiness and you find yourself different than you were, you're encouraged. And I think probably, David, for those raised in the church who've never had great sins, this might look different for them. Like they get initial assurance the same way, but then that further assurance comes initially at first in a larger dose, but then they see it more over time. And more mature Christians probably look at this over time. They look back and they think, you know, I can't explain this, but I really do love Jesus more this year than last year. Or maybe this year you don't. And then what do? You don't say, well, I need to love Jesus more. No, you throw yourself on his mercy. You believe his promise. You repent of your sins and you commit to love Jesus more next year than this year. And over time, looking back, you see that God has mysteriously worked in you by the means of grace. And you're, what is, who is it that said, Brother Fred, you'll know this one, because it says, I'm not what I should be. I'm not, well, how does that go? Do you remember? Maybe one of you knows it. It says, I'm not what I should be,
but I'm not what I used to be. And by God's grace, I will be what I should be.
Yeah. And so that's the feeling of every Christian's heart, right? I'm not where I ought to be, but I'm not also where I used to be. Not what I used to be. And I can't explain that. And that's supposed to encourage you and strengthen your assurance. Brother Fred.
This is getting back to David's question. I just had a thought before we finish. One of the things with children raised in the church is that, you know, if you're raising them in the Lord, your home is ordered, you're teaching them the Word of God, you have family worship, your discipline is just instead of abusive and condemning or absent, you know, and I think for me it goes right back to the law and gospel theology of the Bible. And that is that children are conceived in sin and from the womb speak lies, according to the Bible. They are sinful nature. And because they are not allowed to sin greatly by the structure of the home, even more so, we need to teach them the law of God in terms of its internal sinfulness. You know, and sometimes we overlook children. You have to be careful between what's childishness, just from ignorance, and that which is willful disobedience or sin against another person. But in terms of teaching the commandments, we need to teach them that if they hate their brother or sister, that's murder. Mm-hmm. It's like killing another person. We need to teach them that their conscience will be formed by both the outward and inward violations of the Ten Commandments. And they may not have been, you know, out fighting in the streets and murdering or sinning against somebody or stealing their purse, but if parents take sin seriously about covetousness, and having no other gods before you and things like that, they will get the message. And God will use that to help them, that when they may be good kids and have been really trying to please the parents and all, but by emphasizing the internal keeping of God's commandments and what love really is, they can get a true understanding of sin and then repentance.
Amen, brother. Thank you. Any other questions before we close tonight, this morning? Ms. Barbara has a question.
I think also that when we look at the cross and see the bloody sacrifice that Christ made, we see what sin has done, our sin.
Amen.
And what it has done, that Christ suffered for that. So that's one way we can see how God hates our sin because that's what it took to forgive us and make us right with God.
Amen. The slightest sin against God required the bloody death of his son. Yes. It shows how much he hates it. That's a very good word. Thank you, Ms. Barbara. Any other questions or comments? Okay, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer.